When we first meet somebody, we treat them with what we think their character, their attitudes, their emotions, their heart is all about. Over the years, as we get to know them, we change our initial impressions, either for the better or for the worse, depending on the character of the person. We've done this over and over again throughout our lives. We need to do it with God. God is the best friend that we have, and an understanding of his character. And this evening we're going to be delving into his mercy. But God's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. He is infinitely more complex than we thought when we first obeyed the gospel and we became a Christian. Through the years, our understanding of God has gotten clearer and clearer, and more devoted, and with a sense of comfort and peace that comes as we get to know him. For example, in 1 John chapter 4, we're told that God is love, agape love, love that is giving, love that is constantly seeking the best interests of the person that he loves. And as the years go by and we begin to understand that love better and better, we begin to understand God better and better. When we read passages like Romans chapter 5, that God demonstrated his love and that while we were still enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. And then he goes on to say, it would be very difficult to find any human who would die for a righteous man or a good man, but God demonstrates his own love in that way. We also learn that justice and righteousness are the foundations of his throne. He is fair, infinitely fair, fairer than we can even comprehend. A fairness and a justice that will always render to each individual exactly what they deserve. And the only mitigating factor in that is what we want to talk about this evening, and that is God's mercy. On Mount Sinai, Moses was discussing with God. He was up there for 40 days and 40 nights. And in the midst of getting the pattern for the tabernacle and getting the understanding of the laws and receiving the Ten Commandments, and this was still ongoing, when God revealed to Moses, the people, your people, he said, whom you have brought out of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. And there was the disaster of the golden calf. Now Moses has to hurry down from the mountain. When Joshua hears the noise, he said, it sounds like there's a war going on, which means it must have been very loud. And Moses said, no, it's not the sound of war, but the sound of singing. The people had broken loose. And Moses ended up breaking the Ten Commandments. And Moses ended up grinding up the golden calf and making them drink from the ashes that were poured into water. When Moses returned to talk to God, he made a request. And I want to begin our lesson this evening with this request, because there's two points to it. Therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you. Now, God told Miriam and Aaron many years later that I speak to Moses face to face as man to man. There has never been a prophet. When I usually speak to prophets, God said, it's through a dream or vision. But I speak to Moses face to face as one man to another. And part of it has to do with what happened here. Moses got an insight into God's character, which completely changed his understanding of God and the God that he served. So he wants to now see his way, that I may know you, that I may find grace in your sight. Isn't that fascinating? Only when we begin to know God can we receive grace in his sight. And Moses understands that. And so he's asking God to show him his way. Well, God's gracious answer is, I will do this thing. For you have found grace in my sight. I know you by name. And he said, please show me your glory. Then he, now you see the pronouns are mixed here, but we have the capitalization. So I know you by name. He said, please show me your glory. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord. There will be something revealed here that is profound and fundamental to our understanding of God. And then he makes a statement, which we'll come back to this when we get to Romans chapter 9, which is where we'll be winding down the lesson. So pay special attention to this last point, which is in verse 19. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. In other words, there's a criteria. Excuse me. There is a criteria for grace. And there is a set of steps that must be taken to receive compassion. Now, we'll see that in the end, and it's very fascinating as this develops. But let's go ahead and let's see what happens. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now, this is the name of the Lord. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sins, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Now, if you notice, we see some very soft, comforting, and wonderful attributes of God in the beginning, which would be his grace, his mercy, his loving kindness. Then we see his justice. So the Lord God, let's go ahead and break this down now. I'm just going to throw all these up there so that we can think about them. God's name, God's ways. There's a merging. His name and his ways are comparable or compatible or illustrative. The name, Jehovah. Jehovah, the Hebrew Yahweh or Yehovah, depending on where you put the vowels, because they don't have vowels in Hebrew. And so we don't know exactly whether it's Jehovah, Jehovah, or Yahweh, Yahweh. The newer translations just resolve not to translate it, but simply to put Lord all in capitals, because this term infers or implies or describes eternal, unchanging character. God never changes. Later when he says, I never change, well, that's the essence of his name. But the other aspect of God's name is that he is a God. Now, this would be the word Elohim. This is the word that is used in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, Elohim, in the plural, created the heavens and the earth. And so he is a God, but he is also Jehovah, merciful and gracious. This is part of his name. This is part of his character. This is part of what we have to understand. When we come before God and we come into his presence, we need to realize that if we could see his face, Moses, remember, wanted to see God's face. He wanted to see his countenance. He wanted to understand God. And God said, well, you can't see my face, but I will show you my back, but I will show you what you would have seen if you could have seen my face. My face would have shown you mercy and grace and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, keeping loving kindness for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Many people do not understand God. Some see him as harsh. Some judge him based on the material creation, even though he fully explained through his word that the material creation only reflects the consequences of sin. It does not reflect God's feelings toward those who want to still serve him. the feelings that God still has. And it's incredible when you think about it that God would watch Adam and Eve fall under the snares of the devil, rejecting him, rebelling against him, not trusting him. And yet God already has a plan fully worked out to save them. This is a God who has abilities beyond our comprehension. And the comfort, once we begin to grasp and understand, most people come to God thinking of a stern father. And when they would look at his face, they might expect to see a scowl. They might expect to see a sternness because he's so righteous and he's so holy and we've fallen so far short of his glory. And yet, when he finally gives the opportunity, now remember, later he will say, by my name Jehovah, I was not known. That has been revealed to you. Now, if you go through the book of Genesis, you're going to find the name scattered through it, but only because Moses wrote it and Moses was able to put that in there. But it had not been revealed until this time. So what do we see? We see mercy and grace. We see long-suffering and loving-kindness. We see truth and forgiveness. And that's what we would see if we could look upon God's face. We would see that mercy. You've seen a mother, a child breaks something, looks up at the mother, and the mother's looking down with love, with mercy, with understanding, with forgiveness. And that makes all the difference to the child. If he looks up and sees the mother red-faced with anger and scowling and angry, then he would have a totally different attitude and a totally different understanding. Now, we have an inspired commentary of what happened here and an inspired explanation. It's in Psalms 103. And so I just want to read verse 6 and 7 before we move into the actual passage, which is a passage we know very well. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. So what did he make known to Moses? Moses asked to show me your ways. These are his ways. Now notice verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. That is a direct quote of what Moses heard as the glory of God passed by him. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. Now, he goes on to explain, verse 9, he will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Angels that sinned immediately were cast into chains of darkness. He hasn't done that with us. Now, ultimately, he will. That's what should happen. That's what sin deserves. And that's what's so amazing about God's long-suffering. And we finally understand just how terrible sin is, because God is just. Eternal punishment, I got to confess, it seems a little unfair. It seems a little unfair that someone would have to spend eternity in fire, in agony, because in his 50, 60, 80, 90 years on earth, he did some things that were wrong. Now, he didn't murder anybody. He just didn't obey the gospel. His sins maybe were mental. But what we don't understand is what sin is. And we'll save that for another lesson. But I just want us to see that he has not dealt with us according to our sins. What we see in this world is just a tiny portion of the wrath that God has, but he's giving people an opportunity. We'll find at the end of this lesson, there are vessels of mercy, and there are vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. That's how this world will end. In the course of each person's life, they will decide where their allegiance is. They will decide whether they want God's love, they want God's mercy, they want to serve God, or they will decide, I don't want any part of God. Well, God has a different attitude toward those who love him and trust him and want to obey him, and toward those who rebel and reject him. And so in this passage, we read verse 8, exactly what was told to Moses, that the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. Now, the next part, though, for as the heavens are high above the earth. Now, do we understand the incomprehensible nature of this statement? How high are the heavens upon the earth? Well, we used to think they were pretty high. But now, as we get telescopes that are stronger and stronger, and we understand the nature of light and the movement of light, we have begun to comprehend that the universe is infinitely larger than we had comprehended. And I suspect the more they learn, the more infinite it will become. And yet here's God telling these people, who have no concept of how high the heavens are above the earth. Now, he may not even be talking about the sun, the moon, and the stars. He may be talking about heaven itself, which is beyond the edge of the universe. Remember, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What manner of house will you build me? God is infinite. And yet, here we learn that just as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. Now, if we could see that on God's face, if we could see a mercy toward us, because we are vessels of mercy, we have obeyed the gospel, he has made us alive, we are struggling and striving, not perfectly, but we are struggling and striving to be his servants. And his mercy toward those who fear him is higher than the heavens are above the earth. Let's at least admit we can't understand this. We can't understand this kind of mercy because we've never seen it. We've never seen it in this world. We certainly don't have it. Our mercy is certainly not as high as the heavens are above the earth, and nobody we've ever met has mercy that would be equal to this. Most men and women are more adjusted to justice and fairness than they are to mercy and forgiveness. That's why Jesus spent so much time on that in his ministry. If you don't forgive your brother, God won't forgive you. Blessed are the merciful, for they will obtain mercy. So mercy, and maybe we should stop a minute. What is mercy? What is a good working definition of mercy? Well, the best one I've ever heard is that mercy is feelings of tender pity and compassion towards someone who's in a terrible circumstance, coupled with the desire to help. I don't know whether the Levite and the priest felt sorry for that man who had been beaten and robbed and left for dead on the side of the road, but they didn't show any mercy. The mercy was shown by the Samaritan. And Jesus said that mercy led him to get off of his horse, to pick the man up, to take him to an inn, to take care of him, and to leave money behind so that... Now, that's mercy. That's what God did. God felt sorry for us, but then he unveiled his plan that his son, who was the Word, who was with God and was God and was in the beginning with God and helped God in the entire creation of the heavens and the earth. His stamp is in all of it, and yet he was willing to come to this earth. That's a mercy that is high above the heavens, as Paul said in Romans chapter 5. So, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. Brethren, if we ever need comfort, because we've had to use that 7 times in a day, and we've had to use that 70 times 7. I think most of us used up our 70 times 7 in the first year. If you committed 2 sins a day, which is pretty low, you'd be well above 7 times 7, which is 490, which would be 1.5 sins per day. So our relationship to God, if it's based on fairness and righteousness and justice, we're toast. We are in a situation where there's nothing we can do. But that's not how God looks at us. And that's why we have to understand. When Moses, who couldn't see God's face, was told, if you could see my face, if you want to know my ways, I am a God who is merciful and compassionate and forgiving and one that you can rely upon. Verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions. Well, there's another incomprehensible statement. Just like the heavens are higher than the earth, now we've got, how far is the east from the west? Well, the east goes on forever and ever, unless you say, well, the world is round. Well, yeah, but it's also continuing on. Verse 13, as a father pities his children. Now that I can't understand, and that you can understand, especially if you're parents. Because when your child does something despicable and terrible, all you can feel is sorrow and mercy and, oh, I wish I could do something. I wish I could fix this. I would do anything. I'd be willing to die. I would do anything I could for my child. I think most of us, unless we don't have natural affection, if you say in your own heart, well, I wouldn't do that. Well, you're not like God then, because that's what God would do. As a father pities his children. And Jesus dealt with that. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Father in heaven? As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He never forgets that we're just dust. That we're just dust that is soon to go back to dust. So, God wants us to see this part of his character. You can't see it in the material creation. It's not there. You can't see the mercy of God, the loving kindness of God, the forgiveness of God. All we can see in the creation is the wrath, the justice that has happened as a result of sin. One of the passages that I find most fascinating is one in Isaiah where God is just about to send the people into captivity. Jeremiah has probably already started his preaching, and the people are treating him worse than dirt. They hate him, they despise him, they won't listen to him, and we're right on the verge of everyone in Israel dying, except for maybe 4,000 or 5,000 that get to go to Babylon. All the rest of them die. Except for the tiny few that are left behind that kidnap Jeremiah and take him to Egypt. So the wrath of God, as he told Moses, I don't forgive iniquity and sin if the guilty refuse to admit their guilt. As we talked about this morning, you've got to repent. And yet at that moment, when God is at his angriest, when he's explained through Ezekiel that Israel is my wife and she has been committing adultery with people, with idols, from the time that they left Mount Sinai until this moment. And yet, here's how God talks to them. For a mere moment, I have forsaken you. But with great mercies, I will gather you. Now, I don't know that this is written for those people, because those people can't appreciate this. But their children will, because their children, who are going to be saying, the fathers ate the sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Well, if they get to this verse, they'll find out that's not true. I will gather you with great mercy. With a little wrath, I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you. That is an incredible way to describe the destruction of Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar. For a mere moment, I hid my face from you. That's how God sees it. That's how we need to learn to see it. But with everlasting kindness. Now, everlasting is kind of like as the heavens are high above the earth or as the east from the west. Now we're in the realm of time. We don't understand eternity either. But God has everlasting kindness because that's his character. That's how he's been always. And it's that everlasting kindness that is the power source or the energy behind the mercy. Verse 9. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. Now he's talking about the church here. This is the attitude that God has toward those who are in the church. Now, we understand the church is very different, because you're in the church if you remain loving and devoted and forgiving and repenting and confessing and being faithful. Otherwise, you are removed from the church. But the church itself, it shall stand forever. Like the waters of Noah. Now, God, we have to admit that the wrath of God was certainly poured out on the ancient world with the flood. We saw the righteousness of God. We saw the wrath of God. But as soon as Noah got off the ark, God made a new covenant. He said to Noah, I will never, ever cover the earth again. I wish I'd put that verse in here, but you remember it. It's in chapter 9. He said, as long as the earth abides, seed time and harvest and day and night will not cease. I swore that the waters would never cover the earth again. And here we are, what, 3,000, 5,000, 7,000, many, many years later. It hasn't happened. I have sworn now. Now remember, what did God say, what did the Hebrew writer say in chapter 6? It's impossible for God to lie. But in order to show the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, he swore with an oath. Now, we've generally focused mostly on that swearing that he gave to Abraham. But this is the reverberations of that covenant. Let's see how he puts it. I have sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains will depart and the hills will be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, because it's going to go into eternity with us. This covenant is going to end up being an everlasting covenant. And so the mountains will depart. Yeah, they're going to depart. Peter talks about it, 2 Peter 3. They'll be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works therein are going to be dissolved. The mountains will depart. The hills will be removed. But my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed from you, says the Lord who has mercy on you. Are we starting to get the understanding here of what God is trying to reveal to us? This is an amazing description. As I said, the children of Israel, they don't have the right to hear these words. See, they're so wicked and so evil and so corrupt. And yet, God, how did he put it? All day long I've held up my hands to a stubborn and rebellious people, because I love them and I care about them. And God's already reassuring them that your repentance will never be in vain because of this covenant, because you are the descendants of Abraham. Now, God had already given that promise. Let's go back now to Deuteronomy. This is something that Moses said. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. Well, that's exactly what's about to happen. That's exactly what God is explaining in the book of Isaiah that we just read. Verse 28, you will serve other gods, the work of men's hands. Verse 29, but from there you will seek the Lord your God. And you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. That's what God is looking for. We've seen so many times the Lord's eyelids are moving to and fro. He's testing the hearts of men. He is assessing and making assessments and understanding the character of each one of us. As this, what is it? Psalms 139? You know my words before I speak them. All the days of my life, you already know them. You know me in every possible way. And if he sees in my heart and your heart. You seek the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. You see the urgency there? We talked about urgency this morning. If you aren't urgently seeking the Lord your God, if you're not like the Bereans, searching the scriptures daily, then you are missing out on a relationship that is far more complex and far more amazing than anything that we could ever find in this life. But then, just like Isaiah, when you are in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days. Now remember, latter days. Peter said, this is that which was spoken through the prophet Joel. It will come to pass in the latter days. These are the latter days, is Peter's point. So when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to them. That's why I say, this is just the reverberations of the swearing that the Hebrew writer's talking about, but it didn't end there. God kept on swearing with an oath. And he swore with an oath in Isaiah that just like the waters of Noah and the promise or covenant I made after that, that's what I'm going to do now with you. I'm going to give this to you in the Lord's church. Now you say, well, how do you know it's the Lord's church? Because of this verse. In that day, there shall be a root of Jesse who will stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him. This is quoted in the New Testament as the Messianic age. His resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day. And this is what we read about in the book of Acts. The Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left. From Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. What did Jesus say? Unto the uttermost parts of the earth. What did Jesus say? Every nation. Why? Because God swore this to the people and now he's going to fulfill it. Verse 12, he will set up a banner for the nations. There's a royal banner given for display to the soldiers of the king. He will set up a banner for the nations. He will assemble the outcasts of Israel. He will gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. That's where we are. This is exactly what God is still doing. Now I understand that in that generation, he's already done that. But that generation has come and gone, but the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if there's any outcasts anywhere in the world today, he knows where they are, he knows who they are, and he knows how to gather them. And that's really comforting to us. So, how do we navigate through this maze that is incredible? I mean, you go back through the Old Testament, you look at how God treated Nadab and Abihu. You look at how God treated Dathan and Abiram. And the people who were standing there with those censers when all, 200 and some, were struck dead by fire just like Nadab and Abihu. We see how God deals with the vessels of wrath. But that doesn't give the whole story. This is the rest of the story. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Because you see him forgiving David and killing Nadab and Abihu. You see him being so merciful to Moses and yet letting all the children of Israel die in the wilderness. What is with God? Why is he so merciful to some and so angry and judgmental to others? Well, it's not because he's unrighteous. Well, then what is it? Well, he goes back to Mount Sinai in the very verse we started with. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I have compassion. Now, I didn't deal with it at the time, but God said that after Moses said, if you won't forgive the children of Israel, blot me out of your book. That's how strongly I feel. I'm willing to die for these people. And God says, he who sins will be blotted out of my book. Verse 16, it is not of him who wills. Everyone wants to be saved. But that's not enough. It is not of him who wills. It is not of him who runs. There are so many people today running so hard for their denominational views. But it's of God who shows mercy. We've got to put ourselves into the criteria where God will show us mercy. And that's the problem. So many people want to run, and so many people want to will, but they won't get any mercy. Well, here's an example. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared on all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens." If you look at the gospel, that's exactly what the gospel does. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God chose the foolish things and the base things and the things that don't even exist. Why? Because he was hardening the proud, the arrogant, and those who don't love him. He does not want them. They are vessels of wrath. Now, if they would repent, he would want them. But if they refuse to repent, then just like Pharaoh, they're vessels of wrath. Now, Paul goes on to say this. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, that's what he did in the flood, that's what he did at the destruction of Jerusalem with Babylon and the destruction of Israel with Assyria, to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Those people that left Egypt were vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and God explains why he swore in his wrath, "They will never enter my rest," in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. God has endured with much long suffering vessels of wrath while the ark was being prepared, for example. While Jeremiah was trying to get as many people as possible to repent, because in love and mercy, God wanted to give them that chance. And as I said a moment ago, that's what most people can see. Verse 23 is what you can't see, but you can see it by the eyes of faith, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, whom he has prepared beforehand for glory. Now, if you want to understand that, go read Ephesians chapter 1, because he explains exactly how that happened. Even to us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now, we're going back to Isaiah, where he quoted that, where Isaiah said the second time. So, God is only merciful to the vessels of mercy. You want to be a vessel of mercy? It's not like Calvin said. It's not God chose an eternity and you have no choice in the matter. That's false. That is a lie. That is a mischaracterization of God's mercy and love and devotion to mankind. What he wants is people to love him and to fear him. I don't know if you can remember. I can remember from my earliest days knowing there was a God and wanting to serve him. Even though I had no knowledge of who he was or where he was or what he was, I knew that there was a God. And as soon as the gospel came, I latched onto it and I've never let it go. Now, I think God saw that when I was a kid. He saw that in Jeremiah from a youth. Paul says he saw it in me from my mother's womb. God can see. He knows the choices we're going to make. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. That's where we are. That's where we are today. That's what God is looking for. The urgency. Do you seek the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul? Is God the first thing we think about in the morning, the last thing we think about when we go to sleep, and at every waking moment through the day? How does he feel about me? That's the whole scope of godliness, is bringing God's consciousness into our hearts so that every moment of every day we're only thinking about what his response will be if I say this, if I think this, or if I do this, and after the fact, what God now thinks of me because I did this And that's why the godly sorrow leads to repentance. The gospel transforms us into vessels of mercy. I see our time is going, so I'm going to just read the yellow part in this verse. According to his mercy, he saved us. Even though we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Aren't those vessels of wrath? Well, yeah. If they won't repent. But according to his mercy, he saved us because we're vessels of mercy. Why? Because we chose to allow ourselves to be baptized through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. One of the foolish things that God chose, so that it would not be of him who wills, and it would not be of him who runs, but it would be of God who shows the mercy. These people can be as zealous as they want to be, but if they haven't done this, they're still vessels of wrath. And so God's mercy, you he made alive. Now this is also all baptism. If you carefully compare this verse to Colossians 2 and Romans 6, you'll see he's talking about baptism here. It's in baptism where those of us who were dead. But again, look at the last words there in verse 3. We're by nature children of wrath. That was our natural setting. I was alive apart from the law. When the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. And what did I find after that? That my flesh wanted to sin. That there was not one good thing in my flesh. I was a vessel of wrath in my flesh. Not in my heart. In my heart, I was a vessel of mercy. Paul was always seeking the Lord, even when all these things were keeping him from doing it. We were by nature children of wrath. Well, what changed? God, who is great and rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places. So that's where we are. And we may not even know it. We may not have even been aware of all of these things. These are things that have to be pieced together. And as they're pieced together, our relationship, our friendship, our devotion, can't we be devoted to a God who is so kind and merciful and loving? It's higher than the heavens above the earth. It's farther than the east is from the west. It is everlasting. It is incomprehensible. So, it's not of him who wills or runs. It's where it ought to be. Where the God, whose mercy is far more comprehensive than ours, he's the one in righteousness, in justice, in fairness, in equity, doing everything he possibly can to try to avert it. Look at what he did to Israel, how he pleaded with them and pleaded with them and pleaded with them. I want it to be in God. He sets the conditions. I'm glad he sets the conditions. And once we fulfill those conditions, we enter that covenant, and everything from Abraham on, I have sworn just like I did when Noah got out of the ark, I will never do this again. And I've sworn I will never be angry with those in the church as long as they remain in the church, as long as they stay faithful. And so we have an opportunity to try to see the face of God. Now, I don't know what he looks like, but I know that his face shows mercy, loving kindness, pity, grace, long suffering. He would look at me like my mother would if I broke something that was precious to her, but I'm her son. I'm more precious to her. And that's how God looks at us. So, repentance is an honor and a privilege. It is a great blessing to be able to tell God, I'm so ashamed, I'm so sorry, God, I feel so bad. Why? Because he's so merciful to me, that's the least I can do in return. And so as we now pick up our song of encouragement, And we're going to sing a question. Am I a vessel of mercy or a vessel of wrath? Been washed in the blood of the Lord? When you're baptized into Christ, you are buried with Him, crucified with Him, joining Him in His blood and in our salvation, only after we've been baptized in Christ to put on Christ. And so as we sing this song, if there's anyone in the audience who wants to take the advantage of the honor and the privilege of repenting and confessing to God, let's buy up that opportunity so that we don't enter eternity as a vessel of wrath instead of a vessel of mercy. God has done all that He can to save us, but the rest of it's up to us. If you'd like to be baptized tonight, or if you would like to repent of your sins and confess them one to another, we give that opportunity right now as we stand singing.